Now it gives me much pleasure then, brothers and sisters, to invite our brother Alan to give us his thoughts on his subject. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Take from Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Brother Alan.
My dear brethren and sisters, the theme of this return, as you'll see from your programmes and as Brother Tim announced a few moments ago, taken from the 138th Psalm, is I will praise thee with my whole heart. Which naturally enough provokes the question, doesn't it? In what way is our God? Can our God be praised with our whole heart? Brother Tim referred, of course, to some of the things that would cause us to praise him in the marvellous things that that God has done for us in so many ways. But in that 138th Psalm, from which our theme is taken, we find that we're directed towards an answer to that question. It starts off, I will praise thee with my whole heart, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. When you think about it, brothers and sisters, it's hard to imagine a name greater than the Lord our God, isn't it? Thou the great eternal God, up high above our thought, was our opening hymn. When we think about that, it serves to emphasize, doesn't it, the greatness of the word which he has so graciously preserved down to us, and of course which we have in our hands today. God has magnified that word above all his name. We know that Jesus said, thy word is truth. And we read several times in scripture as well, don't we, that these words are faithful and true. And furthermore, God has not left himself without witness either, has he? If we turn over a few pages, well, to the last psalm actually, Psalm 150. The psalmist says at verse 2 there, praise him for his mighty acts. His mighty acts which are recorded in this word in our hands. And we know, don't we, that our God always gives a reason for believing. He always gives us a basis of faith, we might say. For example, if we have a look at some words of Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy, and at the 11th chapter, we read there, therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments alway. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his stretched out arm, and his miracles, and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and unto all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord had destroyed them unto this day. He rehearsed things that they had actually seen. It wasn't people that hadn't seen them, hadn't known them. They personally had seen them. And therefore, he says in verse 8, therefore, because you've seen these things yourselves, therefore shall ye keep all the commandments. And we know how The instruction goes on, not only shall you keep his commandments, but you shall tell them to your children. And your children in their turn shall tell them to their children, that they might know, say, God has not left himself without witness, that he is God and that this is his word. And those mighty acts shown in Egypt and the Red Sea, they formed, didn't they, a basis of faith for 1500 years to the time of Christ, or even beyond, of course, because they still witness to us today, don't they? And then with Christ, again, a tremendous outpouring of the mighty power of our God. And the Apostle Peter was caused to write this in his second letter in chapter 1. And verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Thrilling to read that, really. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Immense reassurance. We were with him there in the Holy Mount, in the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw these things, he said. And he testified also as to the resurrection, didn't he? This Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And he appeared to them for over 40 days, moving among them. And as we know, the writer of the Acts refers to it as many infallible proofs. All these things testified in this word which is magnified above his name. Basis of faith still to us in this 21st century. And so when we speak about praising our God with our whole heart, we praise him, don't we, in the recognition of this word in our hands, in the believing of it, in the honouring of it, in the upholding of it, in seeking to keep its requirements. These are the things that will give him pleasure if we do those things. And we seek to do this, of course, brethren and sisters, in a world which we know has largely rejected this word. Highly dishonouring to our God, isn't it? Insulting, really, who's gone to such lengths to preserve it to us. We find that whatever the issue, it doesn't matter whether it's political or religious or social, his word is ignored in giving answers to these things, even among those who purport to be Christian. They simply do not believe it, do they? Whereas we have a huge example of faith in Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So as I say, we praise our God in upholding this word in this our day and generation, in recognizing that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable, as we know so well, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect, complete, as the word means, as we know, throughly furnished unto all good works. And so far as this fraternal is concerned now, we're really picking up on two of those things in that list, that it's profitable for doctrine on the one hand, and that we might be throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, when we speak of doctrine in our ordinary conversation, we more often than not, don't we, think of things to be believed, don't we? We think of example of, I don't know, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the mortality of man, the resurrection, the return of Jesus to the earth, all truths revealed by God in his word, all doctrines, they say things to be believed. But when the scriptures speak of doctrine, for example, in the title of this address, when the scriptures speak of doctrine, it covers not only things to be believed, the upholding of the things that are most surely believed among us, things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, it comprises not only believing those things, those doctrines, but it also covers the practical living of the truth, the process through which Christ is formed in us, as the apostle puts it, until Christ be formed in you. It covers this walking in newness of life. Now, the word sound in our title, sound, speak the other things, for sound doctrine, is the Greek word hygieno, and it means healthful doctrine, is what the Greek word means. And interestingly, figuratively, Strong says it means to be incorrupt and true in doctrine. Thy word is truth, and you are required to speak these words of truth to those over whom I'm leaving you to be minister. Doctrine is didaskalia. It means teaching, as I say, teaching, covering both what we believe and what we do. He uses the same expression actually when writing to Timothy, in the, where have we got it, in the first, in his first letter to Timothy, and at chapter 1, and this time not so much covering things to be believed. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we notice at the end of verse 10, he speaks of any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, exactly the same words as occur in our title. But this is time, of course, he's talking of avoiding things which do not constitute sound doctrine. He speaks, as you see, if you glance through the words beforehand, he's speaking about sinners, of murderers, of those who defile themselves with mankind. All of these things are contrary to sound doctrine. Things we notice, really, that concern behavior. Things they were doing in contrast to things they were believing. You may recall, brothers and sisters, a couple of years ago at Hoathorpe, we considered the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. And Brother Paul, in his address on Timothy, he drew attention to what are styled five faithful sayings. Four in Timothy and one in Titus, teaching which is described in each case as faithful, for this is faithful teaching. And when you look at those five faithful sayings, you see that some of them concern doctrine, things to be believed, and some concern practice, things we do. For instance, if we take believing first, we're in Timothy in the same chapter, in that first chapter of 1 Timothy and verse 15. This is a faithful saying, one of the five faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Faithful saying, purely doctrinal. We might say, might we? Christ is the Saviour. He's come to save us from our sins. But if we turn over a few pages to the fourth chapter, and at verse 9, we read, this is a faithful saying, one of the other faithful sayings, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What is it? When we look at the previous, verse 7, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This is a faithful saying. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness, something to be practiced, to be seen in the things that we do. Sound doctrine then comprises both belief and practice, believing and doing, faith and works, we might say. In his book on the pastoral epistles, Alfred Nichols, one of the things he writes is about those five faithful sayings. Together, these five faithful sayings point to the existence of a recognized collection of fundamental truths to be believed and to be obeyed. They're the two things. And we're so familiar, aren't we, with what the Apostle James says about faith and works, believing and doing, and his belief being counted to him for righteousness. Might just remind ourselves just quickly of his conclusion. It's in the second chapter of his epistle, James chapter 2. The question being, was Abraham saved by faith, I believe, or by works? Which was it? And he says in the 17th verse of that second chapter, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Belief on its own cannot save, just ordinary believing cannot save. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Belief on its own cannot save, can it, brothers and sisters? It has to be confirmed by the things that we do. Now, when Simon and I were talking about this fraternal and about our addresses prior to actually preparing them, one of our concerns really was to avoid overlapping each other, and therefore we thought it would be profitable to consider these two things, the believing and the doing, separately, for me to deal with more on the believing side, and Simon in a moment or two will speak about the actual doing, and Simon deal with the second. Now, when we speak about the things that we believe, brethren and sisters, we've known all our lives, haven't we, the importance of holding true belief, of holding the truth in its purity. But we're rehearsing it again now, and I'm rehearsing it again now, really, on the principle of putting you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. As Peter speaks about that, doesn't he? Putting these things always in remembrance of these things. And really, this question of the things we believe rather than the things we do is so relevant in our present world, isn't it? It's coming up all the time. And what comes out is that nothing, it seems, is more alien to the public mind, is it, than to insist on the belief in certain sets of doctrines and the upholding of them, to insist that these things are essential if we would be pleasing to our God. And time again, the perception is it's not what you believe that matters, it's what you do that counts, isn't it? That's what really matters. And we have the Prince of Wales, for example, don't we, saying that when he becomes king, he will not be the defender of faith, of the faith. He will want to be the defender of faiths, of all these different things. I don't know whether you noticed it, but he was speaking on Tuesday, actually Tuesday of this week, at the Islamic Centre in Oxford. He referred to the need for connectivity between all the different faiths. He specified Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Jews, Christians, Hindus, Buddhists. He listed them all. And he said, no one culture contains the complete truth. What a thing to say. No one, these things he enumerates, contains the complete truth. You remember what Paul said about, I've not shunned to declare unto you that all the counsel of God. They believe this truth in all these other things. Now, what should we say to these things, friends? This is, it's true, of course, that what we do is so important. It isn't, I'll show you my faith by what I do. It's true that, and Simon will be speaking about that shortly. And we know what Jesus said about it too in Matthew chapter 5. And verse 16, part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. People always judge us by what they see us doing, not by what we believe. But nevertheless, our God is praised and honoured by our believing and upholding the truth that he has so graciously revealed to us, and holding the truth in its purity. That provides what we might call a springboard to action, that coming from a knowledge of this marvellous truth that is revealed to us, therefore we wish to respond in doing what is necessary. But it's important, of course, to recognise that if that's to happen, the belief has to come first, doesn't it? It's after belief in the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ that we enter into the life of Christ, living the life of Christ. It's after that. And that's why, of course, when we refer to all the standard works of the truth, we're of course, so marvellously, our pioneer brethren rediscovered the truth from centuries of gross error. That's why doctrine, things to be believed, forms such a huge part. I mean, all 17 chapters of Helpless Israel, for instance, are concerned with things to be believed. 16 of the 18 chapters of Christendom Astray do the same thing. If we read through our ecclesial programs, I've read through them all before this, virtually all of the addresses we give on the Sunday afternoons, which are open to the public, are on doctrine, aren't they? Things to be believed, and as I say, that's reasonable because that has to come first. But it has led to criticism. I don't know whether it happened to you, but I mean, I've had people say to me when we're trying to speak to people about the truth, the trouble with everything you're saying with Christadelphianism is a head religion. It's all in the head, they say, you know. And it's all about doctrines, whether there's one God or three, or whether we have an immortal soul or not, or all about the promises to Abraham. Where's the heart? It's all intellectual. And actually, I mean, there have been letters to the Christadelphian about this from time to time, which I've come across, and it's back to doing again. Now, all that criticism seems to me pretty unfair. Both things are crucial. The honouring of our God by believing the things that he has revealed, maintaining the purity of the truth, and the keeping of the commandments. And you know, of course, of our basis of faith, it's the BASF without reservation, and it's the belief of the truth, the two doctrines, and the commandments of Christ, the things that we should do. And I find, you know, that the heart is very much involved as well. When we come across the truth and the wonder of it and all the things that are revealed here, you feel your heart swelling really and responding to these things, don't we? However long we've been in the truth, and then we come across new things and think, wow, I hadn't noticed that before, and the heart is involved. Every time we read the story of Joseph and how he trusted God when he couldn't possibly see the reason for the things that are happening to him, and then the way he revealed himself to his brothers when they came into Egypt, very, very moving, and they affect us, and they're examples for us to follow. The marvellous way of our God, when he directed Abraham's servant to find a wife for his son, and his prayer to God, and Rebecca, all unknowing, said precisely the things that she was directed to say by the angel without realizing it. I find things like that almost bring me to tears every time I read them. And then look at the marvellous things that are recorded in Psalm 78. I'm not going to read through them all really, but when it speaks about the extraordinary compassion of our God and his long suffering, marvellous things he did in the sight of their fathers. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. Yet they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth and cometh not again. This is our God, brothers and sisters, a God who is not willing that any one of us should perish, but that we should all come to repentance. Marvellous things affect us to our core, don't they? Marvellous things. But there we are, back to doctrine. Believing the truth of God comes first. That was the Apostles' Commission, wasn't it? He sent them out, preach the word to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes. They had to turn men and women from the vanities by which they were surrounded, and the vanities of the pagan world. And most of the apostles gave their lives for this, for the necessity to turn them from these things. These other systems were not valid. These are the systems that the Prince of Wales espouses. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That faithful word says, doesn't it? Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, when they came to Lystra? It's recorded in the 14th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. You remember that the priest of Jupiter, they brought oxen and garlands, and they'd have done sacrifice before the people unto these, and they said, you know, Paul and Barnabas, that they're gods. They said Paul they called Mercenas, Mercury and Barnabas Jupiter. And we read in verse 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, this great God, great and eternal God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Their faith, whatever they believed in, not acceptable. They had to turn to the truth. And I say they gave their lives for it, most of them. And again, I mean, if we turn on a few pages, a couple of pages in Acts, to when Paul came to Athens, confronted by the multiplicity of their gods, as he was, and their philosophers. And it says in verse 22, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Turn to the one mighty God, he said to them, the creator and sustainer of all things. And we're so familiar too, we speak of it in our public addresses, don't we, about the growth of apostasy. We're familiar with the appeals of the apostles to keep the truth in its purity. It's the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ that save, that cannot be changed. And so many of those things are purely doctrinal, aren't they? One turn to them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've erred from the truth by saying that the resurrection is past already. They've gone wrong. Purely doctrinal. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul styles it such thinking. He styles it blasphemy. When he was at Miletus and he called the elders of the church to him from Ephesus, I know that after my departure, I know what's going to happen. Men shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And the counter to that, as we know, I commend you to God and to the word of his truth. It's got to be countered. Peter, there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Purely doctrinal again, isn't it? 2 Peter chapter 2. John, many false prophets are gone out into the world. Test them. He says, test them. They say Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. Doctrine again. Many of those who the Prince of Wales defends don't believe in Christ at all. Certainly don't believe of him as the Son of God and the Saviour. And Jude, it is necessary, it is needful for me to exhort you to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We know all these things so well, don't we? But I will not cease to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them. That our God is praised, brothers and sisters, by rigidly maintaining these truths in their purity. We must not be influenced by those who say that what we do is far more important, and so loosen our hold on the truth. They're things that the Brotherhood must not take on board, and it was rather revealing, actually, I was involved in Hothorpe as well with Paul when we were speaking on these matters, but one of the things that he said in his book, he says that ideas are being freely promulgated, that elements of the faith, Bible doctrine, are less important than the life lived in Christ. There are elements among us, not us here, but among Christadelphians, who are also relegating the necessity for belief in doctrine. What's much more important is what we do. What we do. So, what more shall I say? Before we draw to this, there's one other incident I'd like to refer to, which is in the 10th chapter of Acts, and as you probably may have suspected, it's the case of Cornelius. And it leaves us in no doubt, does it, about the importance of believing the truth. Because if there was ever a man that lived a good life, seemingly, it was this man, wasn't it? What it says in verse 1 of chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Plenty of doing good there, wasn't there? My word, when they saw him doing that, you know, that's what really counts. But it wasn't enough, was it? God sent his angel to say to him, send men to Joppa, verse 5, and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. What thou oughtest to do. Something more was necessary for this good man, wasn't it? Verse 22. They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, look at this, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee unto his house. He was warned by God that something else was necessary. It's the Greek word chromatizo. It's something, Strong says, something is necessary. And so God responded, and the truth was preached to him through Peter. Despite all his good deeds, something was missing. He needed to know the truth. And we're familiar with this chapter, aren't we, how Peter preached the truth to him. Verse 37, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism, which John, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, and so on. And we are witnesses of all things which he did. We've already referred to Peter saying that, you know, we've not followed cunningly devised fables, and we witnessed his resurrection. We saw him. We know that he was raised. And God has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. Doctrinal matters, things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And then hearing and believing with all his house, he was baptized. We enter in on a new way of life, which I doubt Brother Simon will be talking to us about in a minute. And so really, may we in the midst of an unbelieving generation, brothers and sisters, still maintain this truth in its purity. Never relax our commitment to do so. Second verse of that hymn that was sung just before this address. Be pure in the doctrine. Be strong in the word. Preserve in its brightness the two-edged sword. The things of the kingdom. And then the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. The things of the kingdom, the things of the name. When confessed in Yahweh, absolve us from shame. We will stand before him when he appears. May we be found, brothers and sisters, to have praised him with our whole heart in maintaining these things. May we continue to hold fast the faithful word, these precious truths which have been committed to us, and then evidence them by what we do.